is the issue of time, the time that God gives men and women to live on the face of this earth of ours, the time indeed that God has ordained for this world when time will be no more, as the Word of God informs us. And in our time together for this morning, it's something of this issue of time, the business of time, that I want us to take up to our hearts and our souls. In the opening words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you have one of the great statements with regards to the issue of time. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. And then you have the setting forth of all the various aspects of time. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. Now, to endeavour to go into all of those various aspects of time, that would take a lot more than one single sermon. And so for this morning, in one single sermon, is two particular times that I want us to think about. Two particular times that might encompass all that we need to know about the issue of time to our hearts and our souls. Two very broad divisions then. First of all, we'll think about the greatest of all of God's times in the past, and then we'll think about the graciousness of God's times in the present. So the greatest of all of God's times in the past, that is for us, looking back into the history of this world, something of the greatest of all of those times where the history of this world is unfolded for us. And when you take up the Word of God and try to figure out all the numerous times in which God dealt with men and women, when he spoke in the way that he did, when he performed the works that he did, it might seem to be an impossibility to take out one of those times as the greatest of all of God's times. And yet, in the light of this same Word of God, we can say surely that there never was a time like that time when God sent forth his Son into this world of ours. It's that time that the apostle is speaking about in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There never was a time in the history of this world of ours like that time when God sent forth his beloved Son in order that he would be the Saviour of all who would believe in his name. You can think of all of those other times, and they were mighty times in many, many ways. The time when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, when that family of Abraham as a family were taken down into the land of Egypt, and then 450 years later they were brought up out of Egypt, not just as a family, but as a mighty nation. There were times when God raised up prophets and priests and kings and judges to rule over the nation. The times when he dealt with them in his wrath, and the times when he dealt with them in his mercy and in his loving kindness. It's those times that the apostle is speaking about when he says they were under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. But when the fullness of the time was come, then God sent forth his Son, and so on. There never was a time, nor will there ever be a time, like that time when God sent forth his beloved Son into the world to be the Saviour of all who would believe in his name. Even if you take that phrase itself, that God sent forth his Son, that's an amazing thing, that God should send forth his only begotten Son into this world of ours, sin cursed and condemned in every way, but God sent forth his Son. But then when you begin to think about why he sent him forth, and especially, I suppose, you would say how he sent him forth, then you come to the realization that there never was a time like that time when God did that very thing. It's a time, in fact, that each and every one of us has to have settled in our hearts and our souls until that point comes when time shall be no more. And for this morning then, it's something of that, how the Lord sent him forth, why he sent him forth. It's something of that that I want us to think about first of all. So why did God send forth his son? Says the apostle, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. But why did he send forth his son? And simply to condense those versions, those verses, we realize that God had a great purpose in sending forth his son. God is a God of purpose. And that's something that's to be to the comfort of the hearts and souls of those who are believers in Christ. It's something that's to challenge the hearts and souls of those who are not believers in Christ. And in sending forth his son, then the Lord indeed had a great purpose. And in a word, that great purpose was that he would bring into being a family that would be his family, that would worship and praise and serve him in time and then on into eternity itself. The Lord's apostle begins, you see, by telling us that God sent forth his son into this world. But he ends up by telling us why he sent his son into the world when the fullness of the time was come. And as I say, that was in order that there might be a family brought into being that would be his family forevermore. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. God did all of that in order to bring into being a family, sons and daughters of the living God, who would be to the praise and the glory of his name. As I say, God is a God of purpose. When he sent forth his son into the world in time, it was to effect something that he had ordained in eternity. Namely, that there would be a multitude of men and women, no man could number, that would receive the right, the authority, to call God their father. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. This great purpose that the God of all purpose had purposed in his heart and in his mind. Very similar to those well-known words in Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then the apostle tells us what the purpose was. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn in the nation of Israel was the elder son, the one through whom the inheritance came, by whom the inheritance was dispensed to the other members of the family. And so this great purpose of God in sending forth Christ was in order that he might be the head of the family. But there had to be a family of which he was going to be head. And so God, in sending forth his son, that was in order to bring into being the family of which Christ would be the head. As he says in verse 7, wherefore there are no more a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. And at that time, when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, as it says, it was to bring to birth a countless number of men and women who would be enabled to call God their father. And assuredly then, in the light of all of that, we can rightly say there never was a time such as that. There never will be a time like that again. It was a once-off event that God performed when the fullness of the time was come. So why did God send forth his Son in the way that he did? The answer to that, so that they might bring forth sons and daughters to the glory of his name. Now, it's when you begin to look at how God did that, when he sent forth his Son in order to bring this family into being, it's when you look at that, then, if possible, you're the more convinced of this great time that was unique in all the history of this world. And in the first place, it says then, he sent forth his Son born of a woman. Now, in those words, he is pointing us, first of all, up to the true identity of the one who was sent forth. He will be born of a woman, and that will entail all kinds of humility and all kinds of humiliation on the part of the one who will be born of a woman. All of that humility and the humiliation will be made manifest on the pages of God's Word, especially in the Gospels, from the very moment when he will be taken as a baby and laid in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea, until the whole of his life's work is completed when he goes to die the death of the cross. He will be born of a woman. And he will be born of a woman to be made bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And when God sent him forth to bring to pass this purpose, this is the first step that he would take in doing that very thing. However, as we read the way that Paul states that event, we're to be in no doubt of the true identity of the one who was sent forth. When the Word of God speaks about Christ being sent forth, or when Christ himself speaks about coming forth, then all of that points us up to the deity and the Godhead of the Saviour, to his eternal existence long before the world or anything else had been brought into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word came to be manifest in the flesh. But it was the Son of God, God the Son, who was being sent forth as that member of the Godhead who was going to bring this family into being. He would be born of a woman, but he would step forth out of the glories of heaven in order to be born of a woman. And when we read about those events, the birth and the stable and all of those things, when we read about those events that came to pass when the fullness of the time was come, don't limit your gaze to those events as being the birth of a child. It's more than the birth of a child. It's the incarnation of Almighty God. The one who would be our Saviour, who would be sent forth in the fullness of time, would be none other than God our Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, you have two events in one, if you like. You have the birth of a child on the one hand, but you have the incarnation of Almighty God on the other. And it's Isaiah the prophet who brings those two things together in a tremendous way. Unto us, he says, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And there was a child born, but in that, there was a son given. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, as he was delivered up to Pilate by the leaders of the Jewish nation for making himself a king. So Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He had prayed earlier on to his Father, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. It was the eternal Son of God who was being sent forth to be born of a woman. Because in that well-known terminology, perhaps you know it over here, the Son of Man became, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons and daughters of men might become sons and daughters of the living God. God sent forth his Son in order that there might be this family, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. And when he sent him forth, he sent him forth to be born of a woman. And again, in the light of that, again, never had there been such a time as that, nor never will there ever be such a time as that again. Now, Paul goes on to say, not only when God sent him forth to be born of a woman, he says, but he sent him forth to be born under the law. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When it speaks about Christ being born under the law, it simply means that he came subject to the law of God, to keep all its precepts perfectly and to bear its penalty fully. You see why that had to be the case. Before God could accept anyone into a family relationship with himself, the issue of our rebellion and our transgression and our sin against God, all of that had to be dealt with. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. The law of God, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, all of that which is given to show us that we're sinners before God by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're not sons and daughters, we're rebels, rebel sinners. And before any rebel could be made a son or a daughter, one mighty transaction had to take place, namely, that God's holy law had to be met and had to be satisfied in its precepts and in its punishment as well. And it was to carry out that one great transaction then that Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law, to observe its precepts in a way that we could never do, to bear its penalty so that we need never bear that penalty. The Bible draws a very, very stark picture with regards to us and the law of God. And in this very, in chapter 3 of this epistle, it says that we are cursed on account of our failure to keep the law of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. There are some people, they try to find an escape clause, as you might put it, when it comes to the law of God. They are ready to admit that they haven't kept all of the law of God, ready to admit that they've broken some parts of the law of God. But you see, the Bible is very clear that if we break one commandment, then we're guilty of breaking all the commandments. The law of God is a unit. You can't touch one part without destroying all the parts. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. Over in the other church this morning, I used an illustration from myself when I was a young boy. In Northern Ireland, in my days, you left school when you were 14. And so you took a job for 2 years until you were 16. and then you did an apprenticeship of some kind or other, or you went to college. Now, I spent those 2 years from I was 14 to I was 16 working in a fish shop. As I pointed out, a 14-year-old boy who works in a fish shop doesn't do himself much favors with 14-year-old girls. And that's how it was. But one of the jobs that I had, first thing in the morning, I had to go out with a pot of kind of paint. I had to paint up in the great big plate glass window all the various fish that we had for sale. The cod and the herring and the plaice and the haddock and all the rest. All over this plate glass window with the prices, of course. Now, you do that in your mind with the commandments of God. Envisage a big plate glass window. Up in this corner you write, "Thou shalt not steal." Or over here, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour your father and your mother." All over the plate glass window, all the Ten Commandments. And then I hand you a great big stone. And I tell you to aim at those commandments that you're willing to admit you've broken. So you throw the stone at those commandments, or that commandment that you're willing to admit you've broken. But as soon as the stone hits the window, the whole thing falls to the ground. You can't break one part without being guilty of breaking it all. And that's why the Lord's Apostle says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it." And yet in that same passage of Galatians, it says that Christ, with regards to believers, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And into that you read Christ not only keeping all the precepts of the law, but dying the death of the penalty of a broken law. Cursed is everyone, it says in that passage, who hangs on a tree, who hangs on a cross. And when God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, with all the humiliation, that humiliation would come to its fullness when he would die the death of the cross under the curse of the law that he had come to fulfill in his life and satisfy in his death. He made himself and was made subject to the law to observe its precepts and to bear its penalty. Somebody has rightly said that God's mercy doesn't cheat his justice, and that God's love could never annul his law. And so he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to observe all things necessary and bear all things necessary, in order that a family, sons and daughters of the living God, would be brought into being for time and then for eternity. And then the apostle deals with the capstone, as you might call it, the adoption. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's us then being brought into the family. When the Bible speaks about the adoption, our adoption, that's a legal term. It's something that God does which is legal and binding. No one can change it. Once God adopts us into his family, then we're in his family forever. That's the legal part of what God enacts for us. That's the legal status that we have. But the way Paul puts it here, in a sense, it goes beyond the legal status. And with the legal status, we're given what you might call a living sign. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you like, he takes up the adoption document and he shows it to us. And when we see that, what we are with the eye of faith, then there is that response from the soul and we cry, my Father, my Father. Once we were off our father the devil, now we're off our Father God. And he sends forth the Spirit of his Son. It's not just a narrowed legal thing. It's a living thing. Sends forth the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. And you see how that comes about, to complete the whole thing, as it were. God sends forth his Son into the world to accomplish everything necessary to bring this family into being. And then he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And we are made to be children of the living God, crying, Abba, Father. It's a Trinitarian transaction. All the three members of the Godhead are involved in it. When the fullness of the time was come, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were involved in that. The Father sends the Son comes into the world, the Spirit enters into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father, because we have been made sons and daughters of the living God, because Christ did all things necessary to give us that very standing. So again, when you begin to think of this time, the fullness of the time, that's the greatest time that ever was. That was the greatest time in all the history of this world. Now, to make some practical use of all of that, with regards to time now, our everyday life in the world, and as I said in the first, second heading, to realize something of the graciousness of God's time toward us in the present, in the light of all of that. If you think of those verses, those words again from Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And whatever else we read in those words, we're surely to read this, that life is not a haphazard thing. Not a thing of chance, not a thing of fate, not a thing of luck. There is a time to be born, and a time to die, and a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. To everything there is a time and a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And once we come to grasp that when it came to the fullness of the time, God didn't overstep that by 1 second. And if it comes to our times in this world of ours, God's timing for our time in all things is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. It's the psalmist David who gives us one of the great statements of the Word of God along those lines. In the 31st Psalm, he's reflecting on the course of his life. Things that appeared to be for him, things that appeared to be against him. He had been reproached, he had been slandered, he had been spoken against. His strength was almost gone. And then he says, but. Not a great word in the Bible. But he says, I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. That's what he settled on. My times are in thy hand. There's a lovely old hymn by Francis Henry Light, who wrote Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide. It's a paraphrase of David's words. says, my times are in thy hand, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul I leave entirely to thy care. David could look on all of those events of his life that God had given him to live, and he could be fully persuaded that all of those events were in the hand of the God in whom he had trusted. He said to God, you see, in the words of that psalm, thou art my God, my God. And if God was his God, then all the days of his life, he knew that his life, his times were in the hand of the God who was his God, the God in whom he had trusted. And those words of David and what he's expressing there, those words are the facts of life for a believer. We can say with David, my times are in thy hand, except for this. We can say it with more assurance than David ever said it. Now that's not to downgrade David by any manner of means whatsoever. It simply means not that we're greater than David or more pious than David or more holy than David. But it simply means that we've got more knowledge of the workings of God than David ever did. David himself is able to say, I know more than the ancients. David knew more than Abraham, more than Jacob, more than Isaac, simply because God had placed him at that point in the history of the world in which he had placed him. So that we can say indeed, my times are in thy hands, but when we say it, we're speaking about the God of Galatians chapter 4. The God who in the fullness of time sent forth his beloved Son to be our Saviour. When we say to God, my times are in thy hands, this is the hands of the God in whom our times are. The God who sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. That same hymn writer goes on to say, and you can almost feel him pouring the New Testament, pouring the Old Testament rather, into the New Testament. He says, my times are in thy hands. Why should I doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. A father's hand. Now that concept, of course, is in the Old Testament, but not in the full blaze as it is in the New Testament. And when we speak about our times being in the hand of the God in whom we trusted, our times are in the hands of that God, who is our God and our Father, and who is our God and our Father on account of all that Christ did in order to make us sons and daughters of the living God. God sent forth his Son. When we read that, he didn't send him forth as a king in the full stature at the height of his powers. He sent him forth born of a woman, absolutely dependent on a mother's breath for the breath of life. That's how he sent him forth, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to bear the curse and the shame of a broken law for those who would be his children. It's this God in whose hand our times are, if we are children of the living God through faith in his name. And you see, David simply says, my times are in thy hand. He doesn't say, some of my times are in thy hand. Doesn't distinguish between his good times and his bad times. We all have good times and we all have bad times. He's not saying, my good times are obviously in thy hands. my bad times, well, they're down to fate or fortune or something else. And he's saying, all my times. He gathers in the whole of his life and he says, my times are in thy hand. And again, my friends, to be able to enter into the fullness of that, always realizing whose hand our times are in. We can work, if you like, from the greater to the lesser. And again, as I've said already, if God didn't overstep by 1 second in bringing salvation to pass when the fullness of the time was come, he won't overstep by 1 second in bringing to glory all of those who have been saved. The Word of God gives us a lovely example of that very thing. It's in the penitent thief. You know well enough that the two thieves were crucified, one on either side of the Savior. They were both railing against the Savior, both of them. And then the cloud seemed to be lifted from off the one that we call the penitent thief. And he made that famous prayer request. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what he would have been thinking about was that further kingdom. He would have been thinking way into the future. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. But you know our Lord's reply, verily, verily, I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. You're not thinking about a future kingdom that will indeed come. But he says, this very day you shall be with me in paradise. And so all that takes place, the next day was the Sabbath day. It was against the law to leave a dead body hanging on a cross onto the Sabbath day. And so the soldiers come out to break the legs of the three crucified ones. Christ had already dismissed his spirit. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. But they came and they broke the legs of the other two, so that their whole body ruptured and they were thrust into eternity, one to a lost eternity, the other into paradise. Because Christ had said, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The time for that penitent thief to be in paradise was this day. And all of those things that took place ushered him into the presence of Almighty God that very day. There's a hymn that says, and so through all our length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Our dear old friend Mr. Spurgeon says, providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Or David, in another one of the Psalms, we sing the Psalms in meter back home. And in one of the Psalms, 61st Psalm, David says, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead on to the rock that higher is than high. What time, whatever time, whatever time. And so because all time and all other times are in God's hands, whatever time, we know that we can go to the God of our salvation. We don't need specific times. I can't understand, really, Christians who get all caught up with the so-called signs of the time. Christ dealt with that question for us with his disciples. Shalt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has placed in his own hands. It's nice to know sometimes, but we're not to get caught up with things that we're not to know. Not to know. But there are a couple of things that we need to know, and a couple of things that we have to know. And one is this, my friends. We need to know that the time will come when time will be no more. And then in the light of that, we need to know that while we've been in the realms of time, we have done that which is necessary that will deal with eternity for us when time will be no more. There was a poem that I heard early on in my converted life, always stayed with me. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had come and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations were gathered in judgment before the great throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. No, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They called on the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Too late. Time was over. Eternity had now begun. And there will come a time when time, universally, as it were, shall be no more. But there will come a time for each and every one of us, unless the Lord comes, there will come a time, no matter how young, no matter how old, when it will be God's time to cease the realms of time for us. And in the light of that fact then, while it is time, while it is still called today, we are to apply our hearts unto wisdom. We are to know that there is salvation full and free in Jesus Christ the Saviour, and all who believe in him, when we're called out of time, it is to be with him forever and evermore. Just one other verse of that hymn, and we're finished. My times are in thy hand, I'd always trust in thee, and after death, at thy right hand, I shall forever be. Is that you? Come on. Is that you? Have you put your trust in Christ for time and for eternity? And look to that greatest of all of God's times in the past, my friends. And by the goodness of God, enjoy the graciousness of God's time for the present and then forever and ever. Amen.